Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We look at verses 28 through 44. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible with you, then you should find one in the seat in front of you, and you'll find this passage on page 878. This is Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. Hear now God's holy Word, God's Word given to you, that you might know Jesus. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us all that is needed for life and godliness. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would rest upon us, that it would open our minds, that we would see your word. That it would open our hearts, that we would receive it and believe it. That it would open our hands, that we would seek to serve you because of it. Father, may we see Jesus now. We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. This weekend has been something of an opening day for a national religion, or at least a regional religion in the South. It was the opening weekend of college football. It is a false religion, particularly in the South, full with its own liturgy, its own congregations, its own adherents. And sadly, it's one that I deeply love. So I confess that now. As I watched some football this weekend, as I remembered back upon my college days, as I thought back to living in Tennessee, I can't help but do that and not think of some of the great music that comes out of the South. And one of my favorite is Johnny Cash. Love Johnny Cash, and particularly some of his later music. One of the last songs written by Johnny Cash was the title track to one of his last albums, American Four, The Man Comes Around. as Johnny Cash was looking at the end of his life. This was a life of, if you know anything about the story of Johnny Cash, it was a life that was lived hard. He did many things the hard way, struggled with addictions throughout his life, hard relationships. As he sat at this time, at the end of his life, reflecting back on it, on what it all meant, and thinking about how towards the end of his life he had been brought back to the faith of his youth. I think that as he begins to write this song, The Man Comes Round, he's beginning to think about the end. And not just the end of his earthly life, but I think he's thinking about the end of time. He begins to think about the return of the King, and he begins to sing about the return of Christ. And this is a song that is yearning and longing for the time when Jesus will enter his kingdom, when he will establish his peace and separate the just from the unjust, the righteous from the unrighteous. Now, while Johnny Cash is not going to be the greatest theologian, and I will not endorse all of his theology, I think as an artist, I think he perfectly captures some things that were going on that we see in this text. He sings, he says, "Hear the trumpets, hear the pipers, 100 million angels singing, multitudes are marching to the big kettle drum, voices calling, voices crying, some are born and some are dying, it's Alpha and Omega's kingdom come. Till Armageddon, no shalom, no shalom, then the father hen will call his chickens home, the wise men will bow down before the throne, and at his feet they'll cast their golden crown. When the man comes around." I think at the end of his life, Cash, as he reflected upon all of the hard things and as he looked forward to the joy that he was hoping to find in his rest, he was longing for Jesus to fully establish his kingdom. He was longing for the peace that comes through the Messianic King. I think this was a similar longing that was felt in Jerusalem in the days leading up to that Passover when Jesus entered into the city. But Jesus isn't going to enter Jerusalem to be crowned as a king. He's going to enter Jerusalem as a king, but he will leave that city carrying a cross. Jesus will enter in with the celebration of a king, but he'll experience the sorrow of a savior before he then turns to the people and gives the warning of a prophet. In our passage, we see the celebration of a king, the sorrow of a savior, and the warning of a prophet. The location we're giving at the beginning of this passage places us in Bethphage, in Bethany, at a mount that is called Olivet. That is the Mount of Olives. And all of this would point someone to an eschatological event. Now, by the term eschatological, what we're talking about are things that relate to the end of time. Things that relate to when Jesus will return. The Mount of Olives will be mentioned in Zechariah 14. And it's going to be a focal point for the coming day of the Lord. Now, if you couple this with the preceding passage where Jesus teaches a parable about the delay of a king, there's a deep eschatological flavor to this passage. This will be joined with the regal, the kingly, the royal allusions of a cult, and the cries of the people of Hosanna, save us, and then the story of redemption that's found in Psalm 18. Such that we see in this passage the role of the Messiah is at work on a lot of different levels here. The stage has been set and something really big is happening now. This passage is so dense that it's just obvious and clear that something of great magnitude is happening as Jesus enters into this city. To start this journey, Jesus instructs two of his disciples, and he says, "Go into that village, and there you'll see a colt. Untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell them the Lord has need of it." and those Jesus sent went, and they found everything exactly as Jesus had told them it would be. There was a colt. It was tied up. And when they started to take it, the owners asked, "Why are you untying it?" I often wonder, like, what were the disciples thinking as they reach out? And they're like, they go into the village, they see the colt, they reach out to untie it, and all of a sudden the voice comes from the back. Like, do they mouth it along silently? "Why are you untying this colt?" Just like Jesus told us they're going to say. Or do they untie it and they hear him, and they just kind of think, "Wow, that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen." They replied, "The Lord has need of it." The owners were satisfied, and they sent their colt to be used by the Lord. Now imagine this. Think if you looked out your back door into your driveway, and there were two guys getting into your car, starting it up, and you said, "Hey, why are you taking my car?" I said, "The Lord has need of it." And you're like, "Oh, cool. Go ahead." Why did the owners give up their animal? Perhaps it was prearranged. Perhaps in the various journeys, Jesus had told the owners at some earlier point that's unrecorded, "We're going to come through at some point. I'm going to send two disciples. They're going to take your donkey. Is that okay?" Perhaps they recognized the disciples and they just knew, "Oh, these guys are okay." Perhaps they knew of the Lord. And once the disciples said that the Lord had need of it, they were ready at a moment's notice to give whatever and whenever was required. Or perhaps it's just that the Lord had ordered events such that it would happen exactly as he said it would happen. Whatever the case, the Lord asked and the owners responded. I think in this we see that Jesus is demonstrating his control and his authority over all things. Everything submits to his authority. Something we should understand is that the colt that may have been owned by the people in the village, but really, Jesus owned that colt. It belonged to him because all things belong to Jesus. Jesus is the creator of all things. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16. This colt, this creature, was created by Jesus for Jesus. As Philip Ryken comments, he says, "All things, all the cattle on 1,000 Hill, all the colts on 1,000 fence posts, all the stars in 1,000 galaxies are the personal property of Jesus, the Son of God." When Jesus asked the steward for the use of his possessions, the answer has to be yes. This is how we should respond to the Lord's request. We should respond immediately and fully. Will we let the king make a claim on what we own? We will, if we remember, it's actually already his. When Jesus, all of creation, all people included, every single thing in the world, in the universe, will submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things will bow to him. The question is, will you bow to the king willingly and receive the reward? Or will you bow by force and receive judgment? All things belong to him because he is the creator. All things were made by him, for him. This episode of securing the colt shows Jesus' total control of the situation. And knowing that Jesus is complete control while he is entering into the suffering of the cross, it shows us that he's not unaware. He's not unaware of what is going to happen. Jesus is fully submitting to the will of the Father to secure the redemption of his people, just as he had promised through the scriptures. There's a divine necessity that Jesus has been speaking of throughout the Gospels. He constantly refers back to it is necessary that the Son of Man must suffer. Or he says, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" The events that will unfold in Jerusalem, as dark and troubling as they will be, they are all going exactly according to the plan of the Father. Jesus is in complete control of the situation, just as he's in complete control of securing this colt. So the disciples brought the colt to Jesus. And they cover it with their cloaks and set Jesus on it. Now, the role of the animal becomes clear now to those who are steeped in the Hebrew scriptures. This colt, a donkey, may seem to us as a beast of burden. A donkey for us is not a glamorous animal. But in that culture, it was used as a sign of royalty. The disciples saw this. They knew that. That's why they covered the animal with their cloaks. The king was not to ride bareback, nor was he to be the one who climbed upon it. He was to be set upon it. And as the animal walked, they spread out their cloaks so that not even the animal had to walk on the actual road. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. David places his son Solomon on a mule, showing his endorsement of Solomon as king. This was the picture that was painted by the Jesus and the disciples. It would also echo the way that Jehu was crowned king in 2 Kings chapter 9. When the Lord had anointed him king, all of the men responded by covering his path with their cloaks. And it would also bring to mind the passage from the prophet Zechariah and his promise in Zechariah 9. That the coming of the Lord would come with rejoicing and shouting as he rode to Jerusalem on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This idea of Jesus riding in on a colt was a royal declaration, but it was one that was done so in humility and not in military might. Jesus could have ridden in on a war horse. But as Thomas McComiskey notes, the Old Testament scholar, he says, the donkey stands out as a deliberate rejection of the symbol of arrogant trust in human might, expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem's king is of a humble character, yet victorious. And so it has always been that the church does not effectively spread the gospel by sword or by arrogance, but by mirroring the humble spirit of its king and savior. Rather than riding in on a war horse to set everybody straight, which Jesus could have done because all things are subject to his authority, he comes in humility and he calls people to himself. He says things like, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me and I will give you rest. These aren't the words of a guy entering in as a warrior, but one who enters in as a humble king. Now, the entry of Jesus comes with praise and celebration. Jesus' ministry has been one of continuous demonstrations, continuous testimonies of his power. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the sick are healed, the dead are raised to life. The gospel is preached and the kingdom of God is declared. Those who understand to whatever degree, they rejoice and celebrate Jesus as king. They respond by singing and rejoicing with the words of Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118 was a benediction in the Old Testament. It was part of a section of the Psalms known as the Greater Hallel. These psalms were sung as the Jews were leaving Egypt. In fact, Psalm 118 reflects the passage of Israel from slavery in Egypt to the security and joy of Mount Zion. Parts of it reflect the Exodus journey. The security of the land would be found by the people trusting in the Lord as their king. Now, the people who would come to worship in the temple, they would make this procession to the temple. The temple, the very heart of the promised land. And that procession of the people would be led by the king. And if the people would receive him as their king, if they would believe in him by faith and turn from their sin, then they would experience God's blessing. But as it will be shown in this passage, the coming passages. This will largely be a missed opportunity. Until the people receive him by faith, they will not receive his promise. They will not receive his protection. And when he returns, it won't be on a donkey, humble and meek, but he will return in glory and majesty and with final victory in hand. And he will judge the nations. And all will see him as great and mighty. But at that point, it will be too late. The king had come. This is why he had come in the first place, to fulfill the Father's will, to suffer and die that we could live. He would die a horrible death and be buried, but on that third day he would rise again from the dead. He would ascend to heaven where he would sit at the right hand of God the Father. And he will return in glory to consummate the kingdom, to set all that is not right, right. He is the king, and we were made to glorify and to enjoy him forever. We were made to celebrate the king. The question is, have you received your king? As the people were shouting their praises, the Pharisees grew uncomfortable. They made their way to Jesus and they come to him and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, why did the Pharisees want to rebuke the disciples? Perhaps it was out of fear of Rome. Perhaps they thought if Rome had caught wind that the people were celebrating this person coming into Jerusalem as a king, perhaps they thought that Rome might clamp down on the Jewish people. But I think more likely it was that they, in fact, were offended by Jesus. This tends to be the way of those who don't receive Jesus. Those who reject Jesus, it's not enough that they don't acknowledge him as king. They typically want to make sure that no one acknowledges him as king. As the middle of our culture becomes less and less influenced by Christianity, as it becomes more and more secular, it will become more and more common for the simple acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord to be offensive. If this shift continues, it is conceivable that what is now regarded in culture at large as something that's fine for you to believe personally will eventually become something that is offensive for you to believe at all. Jesus denies the Pharisees' request to rebuke the disciples. Listen, if Jesus is going to rebuke anybody, he's going to do it because he wants to, and not because he's encouraged to do so by anyone. I don't think he needs our help on this. In fact, Jesus claims that if these disciples were to stop praising the king, the rocks would cry out. Jesus was claiming that he was the rightful recipient of their praise. In fact, he was the rightful recipient of all of creation to give praise. Now, you can say that Jesus never claimed to be divine. But to do so, you would need to add this list to an ever-growing list of passages to ignore to be able to come up to such a conclusion. Jesus refused to quiet the people and added that if they were quiet, creation itself would cry out in praise. The question from this passage that hurtles down to us through the ages and hits us today is this: how will you respond to the king? Will you offer him the praise that he deserves? Will you give him honor? Or will you sit silenced? Will you join with all of creation that reflects and declares the majesty, the power, in the glory of the king? In the midst of all of this celebration and in confronting the disciples for how they had missed it, Jesus comes to a point in his journey from Bethphage and Bethany to the Mount of Olives. And as he starts to come down, he sees the city of Jerusalem. And as he sees this city, he weeps. It has the magnitude of this ever really sunk in for you? I mean, who was Jesus? He's the creator of the universe. He's the Almighty King. All things are subject to him. He has divine authority over all. And when he sees the city, this almighty, all-powerful person weeps. The indication from the Greek text is that this is not like a single tear that's running down his cheek, but this is a full-on ugly cry. Jesus, who is in total control, is weeping. Why? Why would someone who is in total control, who has complete authority, weep? It's because he's like a parent. He's watching a child make a foolish decision. And there are times when that parent would want to swoop in and to keep their child from making a mistake. But they have to let them do it. They have to let their child fail. Many of you have experienced or are going through situations like that. You see a child make a tragic mistake, and the only thing you can do is weep. Jesus weeps because he knows the rejection that is to come, and he weeps for those who will reject them. They will miss the promise of peace. He weeps because their eyes are blind, and because the cost of sin is great. He weeps because when they answer the question that Henry Nouwen has posed, they miss it. Henry Nouwen poses this question. He says, when it comes to Jesus, they have to answer the question, will you be my disciple or will you be my executioner? Jesus knows that the people will respond with his death. We call it the triumphal entry. And it was. He entered to the celebration of a king, but it was also a tearful entry. It's the celebration of a king, but Jesus also experiences the sorrow of a savior. His sorrow and his weeping then turn to a warning. He enters as the king, he weeps as a savior, and now he will warn as a prophet. Just like Jeremiah was lamenting the people's exile in Jeremiah 6, or Isaiah was declaring the impending fall of Jerusalem in Isaiah 29, Jesus is lamenting and warning of a coming judgment. The picture that Jeremiah and Isaiah and even Jesus paint is one of siege warfare. Siege warfare was a military blockade of a city or a fortress. In those days, a city's primary defense was a wall structure around the city. This was beneficial because it kept your enemies out. But siege warfare was developed because those enemies also figured out that while it kept them out, they could keep everything else in. Siege warfare essentially strangled a city to death because it allowed no supplies, no food, no water to come in or out. Sanitation would be at risk. Water supplies could be blocked off. Eventually, food would run out and disease would run amok. Siege warfare is particularly rough as it strangles the city to death until its inhabitants are too weak to put up a fight. And then the enemy simply have to enter and they can walk through and take over the city. This was the total destruction and judgment that Jesus was warning was coming to those who rejected him. There was a short-term answer to his prophecy, but it's also a long-term, larger-scale answer. The short-term was that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was completely destroyed by Roman forces. To highlight how complete the destruction was, is that they removed every stone from every stone except for two towers. Two towers remained standing so that it would be a point of reference, so that people as they came through would be able to look and see that once there was a city here, but no longer. The Jewish historian Josephus quotes a Roman general saying, "I threw my arms heavenward, uttered a groan, and called God to witness that this was not my doing." the destruction was so complete that this Roman general wanted to have no credit for it. Not one stone on another. The people had failed to cry out for Jesus, so the stones cried out. The stones did the talking. If you reject Jesus, the judgment is real and it is complete. Jesus says that the destruction will be complete because you did not know the time of your visitation. What visitation? It was that the King had come. The eternal Son of God had stepped down into humanity to visit her with good news, to secure redemption, to restore the world. But he was rejected. They came so close. It's so close. It's the times like when you go to pick up a loved one at the airport. And they're just on the other side of security. But if they're held up there, you're so close. And yet so far. The people had come so close, but had missed it. Those who reject the King will hear the rocks cry out. This is the very real reality of the gospel. The King has come to redeem and restore. Those who believe in him will live. They will rejoice and they will enjoy him forever. But those who reject him will be lost. For those of us who have received him, the question for us is, so what? What is our concern about them? Do we have a real concern for those who have rejected him? J.C. Ryle notes this. He says, "We know but little of Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble." It's a lot easier for us if we just don't care. You don't have to get involved with the muck of their lives. You don't have to deal with their problems. It's just easier to ignore them. To care nothing whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world. But, Ryle continues, this attitude is very unlike Christ. How would you describe your concern for the lost? Does your heart weep for them? Are you genuinely concerned for your neighbor, for your coworker, for your family members, for your friend? Do you see the fate waiting for those who die apart from the Lord? And are you willing to risk your pride, to risk yourself, to step out and share with them the hope that you have found in Christ? Are you willing to step out and to share your faith with them? Or, if we're really honest with ourselves, would we have to answer this question and say, no, because I really just don't care? If it's the latter, then Jesus calls us to repent. He calls us as a church to repent of that sin and to weep for the lost who need him. Jesus enters into the city with the celebration of a king, but he knows what is soon to come. He experiences the sorrow of a Savior who is to be rejected. And he issues the warning of a prophet. He says, "Turn now to Christ because the day will come when the man comes around." I think back to Johnny Cash's song. I encourage you to find it on Spotify or iTunes or something. If not, ask me and I'll find you a copy of it to listen to it. You may not like country, bluegrass. You may not like folksy music. But there's something in that song that stirs my soul because I hear in it the voice of a man who has wrestled with demons and who has found peace in Christ. A man who longs for the King to come to set all those broken things right. A man who knows that but by the grace of God, he would be lost. I hear the voice of an old man who's ready to finish his race, who's ready to look upon that final Jerusalem and for the final coronation. And he's ready to sing out his praise. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. When the man comes around, will you be a disciple? Or will you be an executioner? Because there's no middle ground. The wise man will bow down before the throne, and at his feet they'll cast their golden crown when the man comes around. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we long that our hearts would celebrate you as king, that we would look to you and enjoy a celebration, sing and shout our praises to you. That with joy we would embrace the coming of a king. But Father, we know often that in our hearts we reject you. Often we turn away from you. Father, would you slay the sin that so easily entangles us? That we would turn to you by faith. Trusting in the forgiveness that you have given us, living by that grace, and straining with every fiber of our being to reach for holiness. Father, would you be at work in us? We pray for those around us, those near us even right now, who may not know this good news. Father, would you give us the courage? Would you give us the words that we would be able to sing and tell and share with others the joy that we have in you, the hope that we have of a Savior who has come to save? And Father, we pray this in Christ's strong name. Amen.
One of the great things about the means